Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Welcome to another broadcast of the White Horse Inn. We are in part two of a series on the Doctrine of the Covenant, a series entitled Covenant Confusion. I am Kim Riddlebarger, host for this edition of the White Horse Inn. In my day job, I'm the pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim. Our regular White Horse Inn panel is with us. Dr. Mike Horton is here. Mike is a professor at Westminster Seminary in California. Ken Jones is with us. Ken is the pastor of Greater Union Baptist Church in Compton, California. And by telephone from the Federal Witness Protection Program, Dr. Rod, we can't give his real name now. What was his name?
Von Schleimach.
Von Schleimach. Dr. Von Schleimach, also known to some of you who listen to this program as a name that sounds like Rod Rosenblatt, but we can't mention his name. So in this broadcast, we are wrestling with the question, how many covenants are there? One covenant or two, or perhaps more? I want to start by throwing out a proposition that someone felt led of the Holy Spirit to give me a tape from a noted evangelical church leader who basically attacked covenant theology by saying that there is no such thing as a covenant of works. There is no such thing as a covenant of grace. What we have are covenants. God makes a covenant with Adam. God makes a covenant with Noah. God makes a covenant with Abraham. God makes a covenant with David. God makes a covenant with Moses. God makes a new covenant, prophesies a new covenant to Jeremiah. And then in the New Testament, we have Christ come and there's a new covenant. All those covenants are independent and have no organic connection to one another. Mm-hmm. Where do we start and what's wrong with that proposition?
Well, I think the first thing we can say is it's understandable how he says it. Huh? Mm-hmm. It's understandable how somebody would read the Bible and say there are six of these or seven of these. That's not off the earth.
Yeah, because as a matter of fact, there are a lot of covenants. The question really isn't whether there are more than two covenants. The question is, are there more than two overarching covenantal structures?
Are there more than two gospels or more than one gospel?
Yeah, exactly.
That's a more fundamental question.
Exactly. And here again, the irony is we're often accused of imposing our systematic theology on Scripture when in actual fact you have even Roman Catholic ancient Near Eastern scholars and biblical scholars. You have people who, I mean, we all have agendas, but they clearly at least don't have an agenda to defend Reformed Orthodoxy, all really pointing to, as a result of fresh discoveries of Hittite treaty formulas, they come back and say, you know, it's pretty doggone clear that you have two lines of development. All these various covenants cluster around two basic types. You have a law type and a promise type.
And the law type, the people swear the oath, and the promise type, the king swears the oath.
Right.
So they're very easy to distinguish between them.
That's right. And I mean, you get this kind of language in Paul where he explicitly in Galatians says, hey, the earlier covenant, the law covenant at Sinai can't annul the earlier covenant, which was a promise covenant made with Abraham.
That's Galatians 3:15 and following, which is a really important passage in this discussion.
Because one of the things that Paul does there is when he summarizes the covenants, he does not include the specific covenant with David. He doesn't include any of the others.
Right?
He summarizes with the two mountains, Sinai and Zion.
And he says, these are two covenants.
Right.
So it's pretty clear.
So the two covenants then are what? Let's be real clear here. The two covenants are Old Testament, New Testament?
No, covenant of works and covenant of grace.
Okay, why covenant of works? Why first?
Well, covenant of works is, it's also been referred to as the covenant of nature because it was the covenant in which we were originally created. It's been called the covenant of law. And it's been called the covenant of works, and it's also been called the covenant of creation. All of those terms point to the same thing. This is who we are by nature. As all of our old guys used to say, the law is in us by nature, the gospel is foreign to us. It is a covenant of nature, it is a covenant of law. We all still come into the world born knowing good from evil.
Romans 2.
Romans 2 makes no sense unless that's true. But we don't come into this world capable of fulfilling the terms. Adam was.
Now,
but
let me
we
say,
don't now.
Let me say this about the covenant of works. it's easier in some places of Scripture to find it because it's explicit. It's explicitly stated. Now, what Mike is talking about when we speak of the covenant of works and why it comes first is because the language is implied. We would say on our side that it would be implied as early as Genesis, as the covenant of works between God and Adam. And as you said, Mike, it's a natural covenant, and all men are therefore obligated under that covenant of works.
All men and women are obligated.
Exactly. But it's conditional. And the conditionality of it is what makes it – that's what makes it a covenant of works, but it's more explicitly stated in the giving of the law to national Israel.
Okay. Are Karl Barth, Daniel Fuller, and Norm Shepherd and others correct when they say that that is a gracious relationship that Adam enjoyed with God in Eden? Because that's the other side of this debate. They will say, no, no, no. Look, in Eden, Adam stands in relationship to God based upon God's covenantal grace to Adam. What's right and what's wrong with that?
Well, despite all their differences, and there are significant differences, it is interesting how similar the argument on that point is between these various writers. For those who don't know, Norman Shepherd stands within Reformed confessionalism. Daniel Fuller is a little bit on the edges there. Karl Barth, Neo-Orthodox theologian. And one of the areas where Karl Barth really disagreed with the Reformed tradition here was on this point. He calls it a fateful moment when Reformed theology went in this covenant direction with the two covenants worked out in historical succession. One thing he said was wrong about it was that it made our understanding of redemption historical, a succession of covenants worked out in history.
Which we think is the essence of biblical revelation.
Right. And what's interesting is Barth has a great definition of grace. Barth is absolutely right when he says we have misunderstood grace to be unmerited favor. Barth says grace actually is what God shows to sinners. It's identical to mercy. The problem is then how can you say that God was showing mercy to Adam when he gave him paradise?
So Adam had natural ability to obey God in Eden.
Yeah.
Without being graciously enabled to
whatever obey. Happened to terms like goodness and kindness and love, those were proper attributes that God expressed in his original relationship to humanity. But grace is what you show to somebody at fault.
Okay. So yeah, it's not until sin enters the picture that God establishes a covenant of grace with Adam.
To those of us who are not Calvinists, if we read a Puritan like Kevinin,
Ernest Kevin.
The grace of law. Boy, that's confusing to us.
Mm-hmm.
Even Berkhauer, bless his heart, great Reformed guy, but he was so taken by Barth that you have one of the definitive commentaries, The Triumph of Grace in the Theology of Karl Barth.
Yeah.
But as you guys have said, if you don't have two ways of salvation, as they're described in the Bible, and there are two ways of salvation. It's just that the first one was over very quickly.
Exactly. Hey, Rod, the phone tap picks up your secret location, how would you as a Lutheran read Adam's original relationship to God in Eden?
The same way you do. There was no need for grace because Adam wasn't yet a sinner.
Mm-hmm. I want to read to you guys a quote from...
By the way, in our dogmaticians, I think yours do too, but I know ours do, talk about two ways of salvation.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, isn't that amazing? I want to read to you, Rod, a quote, and Mike as well. Ken, I don't want to read this to you so you can cover yours, but... in Ursinus's large catechism, sometimes called his Summa, he wrote this in 1560 when he was at Heidelberg, or brought there, of course, you know, to begin the faculty under the Elector Frederick III, the Lutheran Erst Reformed Elector who thought he could sign the Augsburg Confession of 1540. Anyway, this is what is stated in question 36 of Ursinus's large catechism. Question, what is the difference between the law and the gospel? Answer, the law contains the covenant of nature established by God with man in creation. That means it is known by man from nature, it requires perfect obedience of us to God, and it promises eternal life to those who keep it, but threatens eternal punishment to those who do not. The gospel, however, contains the covenant of grace. That means although it exists, it is not known at all from nature. It shows us Christ's fulfillment of that righteousness which the law requires, and its restoration in us through Christ's Spirit. and it promises eternal life freely on account of Christ to those who believe in him. So Ursinus, the author of the Heidelberg Catechism, sees the covenant of nature as directly connected to the Mosaic covenant and its republication, the Ten Commandments, and sees the gospel as Christ's fulfillment of the righteous requirements of the law.
I wouldn't have a problem with that.
That's a fully developed covenant theology in 1560. So the whole argument that this develops and is imposed in the Bible is just nutty.
Well, it also shows, once again, that just one of a gazillion examples you could cite, the law-gospel business is the covenant of works, covenant of grace business.
Absolutely.
When some in our circles, and I know this is arcane for most of our listeners who aren't aware of all these debates, we're having this whole series in part because we're having trouble in our own reform circles over this. When Norman Shepherd and Douglas Wilson and John Frame and others claim that the law gospel business, oh, sure, it's in a lot of our reformed guys, but it's really a Lutheran thing. We should be covenantal. Therefore, confuse law and gospel. what they don't realize is the law-gospel paradigm hermeneutic is the covenantal hermeneutic. That is exactly how the Reformed tradition has interpreted these things. I wrote an article, if anybody cares, all three of you out there, in the Westminster Theological Journal on this subject, showing how the law-gospel business and the covenant of works, covenant of grace business were of one piece. You have the same writers using those terms interchangeably. And you have Paul, more importantly, using those terms interchangeably, especially in Galatians.
But you know, one of the things I was thinking about is you guys are talking about those who claim or deny a covenant of works with Adam and declare that he was in the garden by grace. That presupposes a relationship of enmity from creation between God and man, because the only way, therefore, man is able to be in relationship with God is God graciously allows him, and it undermines the fact that God created Adam good, and he created him with a particular purpose, and there was original there was no enmity in that relationship until sin.
Karl Barth is right to criticize the Roman Catholic view of nature and grace. This is what he's trying to criticize, and what a lot of folks in our circles are trying to criticize, this dualism between nature and grace. But the way they do it is to say that all nature is graced. And in that way, they get rid of the distinct character both of nature and grace. What we're trying to say here is not that, as in Roman Catholicism, grace supplements nature. Mm-hmm. What we're saying is that nature is okay on its own without a fall.
Exactly.
God is a good creator. We're affirming creation as it is.
And all that he created was good.
It was all good. Yeah.
Let me go back to my original question to you and list those individual covenants. How would these fit then in the overarching covenants? And do this quickly so we can go through them in the amount of time we have. Adam, how does God relate to Adam in covenant? And how does that relate to the overarching covenant themes?
Well, first of all, Adam was created as an analog of God. God created the world in 6 days, put days there in quotes, then took his seat, his Sabbath enthronement, as creation marched by beneath him, the creature kings.
So Adam is the king over creation.
And Adam was supposed to follow God as his analog, follow him into that Sabbath rest. And he never did. He stopped short of it.
He failed to cast Satan out of the garden and sin.
Just as Israel stopped short of it in the Holy Land. And just as the writer to the Hebrews says, Jews returning to the shadows of the law stopped short of entering into that Sabbath rest.
When does the covenant of grace begin?
Genesis 3:15.
With the promise God makes to Adam. All right, absolutely. What about the covenant with Abraham? How does that relate to these earlier covenants?
Well, he's called up out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he is promised that he will be the father of many nations. There are really two distinct kinds of promises there. One is a promise that he will be the father of many nations, and through his seed, all the earth will be blessed.
So this is part of the covenant of grace or the covenant of works?
Covenant of grace.
Okay.
You're thinking back to the promise made to the woman, made to Eve in the garden after the fall, that she would bear one, a seed who would crush the serpent's head.
And was there a sign and seal of that covenant?
Circumcision.
Okay.
But now here's the argument that I've heard against the covenant with Abraham being a covenant of grace, and that is the condition that he leaves and that he goes to where the Lord where God would lead.
That's Rome's attack on this, by the way.
Yeah, that's. You know, so how do we answer that? Because that is one of the charges.
I've heard it again and again from folks in our circles. Well, but it's so easily answered. We're not saying that in a covenant of grace there's no law.
Exactly.
We're not saying that there are no commandments in the covenant of grace. We're saying that the covenant of grace is founded on an unconditional oath.
That God swears.
That God swears, but there are indicatives and then there are imperatives. Okay. We are called upon to drop our nets, as the apostles, disciples did, and to follow Christ.
Okay, what about David? How's David fit? Works or grace?
Grace.
Okay.
He says it. It's in 2 Samuel 7.
Before we get to David, we skip Moses. What about Moses?
Well, Moses, see, here's where we have to be really, really careful. Moses is in the covenant of grace as far as he is concerned. He's not saved by his works, or he would have been barred not only from entering Canaan, but from the heavenly land. But the promise that God made to Abraham was twofold. One was about an earthly land that would be a type of heaven, and one was about heaven itself. And the one would come from Israel's obedience. They would remain in the land as long as they were obedient. Read Deuteronomy. It's pretty clear. As long as you do this, I'll do that. Mm-hmm. In Leviticus, the line is pretty clear. You are but tenants to me in my land. And then you have the promise of a coming seed, which is not dependent in any way on Israel's faithfulness. The same thing is true of David and a seed sitting on his throne. He says, this is not dependent on you. This is dependent on me.
So the covenant God makes with Moses at Mount Sinai has elements of the covenant of works and elements of the covenant of grace in it.
Yeah, I prefer to even not call it the Mosaic covenant, but the Sinaitic covenant, the Sinai covenant, because it isn't the whole of Israel's, you know, old covenant life that is a covenant of works. It's just that covenant at Mount Sinai where they say, we will do all these things, and God says, okay, as long as you do all these things, you will live long in the land. So the national covenant is what is conditional, and that's why it when it's broken by the people, Hosea 6:7 says, like Adam, you have broken my covenant. So God himself says this is like the covenant I made with Adam in paradise.
And that's why in Romans chapter 5, Paul can reinterpret the covenant God made with Abraham for a land and extend it to the whole world.
Right.
And Israel now, being cast in the land, no longer is entitled to that possession.
Jesus comes and he issues the horrible decrees. He curses the fig tree. He announces to them that the Johnny-come-latelys and the prodigals are now going to be first in the kingdom. It's pretty clear what Jesus is doing.
And we've got just a couple minutes left, so you have to do this real quickly. How does Jesus then come as the fulfillment of the covenant of works, and how does he come as the mediator of the covenant of grace?
He does the one and gives the other.
Okay, so he fulfills the commandments perfectly, and thereby does what Adam failed to do and what Israel failed to do. And yet, because he fulfilled all righteousness through his obedience, we can be saved under a gracious covenant because God has provided for us a mediator or a surety, as our old writers used to say, to do that for us, which we couldn't do for ourselves, thereby paying for our sin and providing us with a justifying righteousness.
Yeah, the writer of Hebrews covers that beautifully. And speaking of Christ, he says, this is a body you have prepared for me.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not sacrifices, but a body you have prepared for me, basically to keep your will, or to do your commands. And that is in keeping with his being the surety for the covenant, and actually covenant of works in that he does it, covenant of grace in that he fulfills it or offers it.
And we're going to talk about that next time, by the way, for our third program. Rod, how does that fit with the Lutheran law gospel hermeneutic?
You just assign a couple of different words to it, and we'll follow right along with what you're talking about, and we'll agree with you in the necessity of it for understanding Scripture at all.
Yeah.
So we're not going to pit Old Testament against New Testament.
No.
We're going to see the New Testament as fulfilling what was promised in the Old Testament.
Yeah, and that if somebody comes along with the New Testament and does it by commands of love, they've fouled up law and gospel.
Mm-hmm. So when Jesus comes and he begins his messianic ministry to Israel, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are, cursed are, cursed are, cursed are, he's doing exactly what the old covenant foretold he would do, dispense covenant blessing, dispense covenant curse, rather than come as the new Moses who gives us easier laws to keep.
Yep.
And in the gospel, he comes and says, I absorbed the curse for you.
Yeah.
I have taken it away in my broken body shed for you. Well, gentlemen, that brings us to the end in program number 2 in our series on covenant confusion. In this broadcast, we've been trying to tackle that question of whether or not there are one covenant or two. And in our 3rd program in this series, we're going to look at Christ's covenant of works and look at those things Jesus has done for us in his active and passive obedience to save us from sin's guilt and free us from its power. So we'll be back next time at the Wider Sin to continue our series on covenant confusion. Until we meet again next time, this is Kim Riddlebarger on behalf of Mike Horton, Ken Jones, and in absentia, Dr. Rod Rosenblatt.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.